join me for a moment of being still with God. Let us pray. Lord, in the stillness of this moment, we recognize how fast and chaotic and loud our life can get. So, Lord, as we are still, may we open our hearts and minds to your Spirit, who is the only one that can give us rest for our souls. As we pray, O Lord, we take these moments of silence to be moments where we can pour out to you what is most on our mind and heart. For those this morning who face sadness, we ask, O Lord, for your comfort. For those who face anxiety, we ask for your peace. For those who wrestle with big decisions, we ask for clarity and wisdom. For those who wrestle simply because life seems to have a lot of wrestling, we ask for hope. As your word is proclaimed, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would speak to us precisely where we need it the most, that your word may be healing and comforting, and where it needs to be, may it be convicting and challenging. In the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, we do pray. Amen. So as we begin this morning, I'd like to ask what I hope is a relatively easy question. How many of you have ever owned a four-wheel drive vehicle? Anyone ever owned a four-wheel drive? You can own it now or own it in the past. Four-wheel drive vehicle, okay. I have never owned a four-wheel drive vehicle. I don't know much about them. What I understand about them is, and actually, well, let's just be honest, I don't even really understand what I'm about to tell you in the next three sentences, but I'm going to try and explain it anyway. What happens with a four-wheel drive vehicle is there's a transmission case underneath our car, and that case gives power to all four wheels. And in giving power to all four wheels, it enables every wheel to go at the same speed, and all of those wheels to be turning at the same speed. Now, again, I don't understand much about that, but what I do understand is if you're in a four-wheel drive vehicle, that turning at all the same speeds helps you negotiate terrain that you cannot negotiate in a two-wheel drive vehicle. So sandy, wet, rocky terrain, things that you have no business driving on, you can drive on in four-wheel drive. And it allows you to find stability that you normally would not find in your regular vehicle. Now, I mention this to you because we all need stability, balance, and alignment in our lives. We all need the capacity to get through the rocky terrain because all of us have figured out by now that life isn't smooth. Everybody, we have some agreement on that? Life doesn't go smooth. It doesn't go the way we predicted or the way we planned. Life happens. And somehow as we negotiate life happening, we have to be able to move through it. And so as I was thinking about this fourth commandment today, I started thinking about four-wheel drive vehicles, and I'll explain why in just a minute. Let's read the commandment together. Commandment 4, Exodus 20, starting with verse 8. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall work and do all of your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates." By the way, have you ever tried to stop a cat from working? Have you ever tried to get a cat to work? Maybe that's a better question. I don't know. "For 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and he made it holy." What this commandment gives us is a pattern for how we live. God, who is omnipotent, all-powerful, has infinite resources, gives us a pattern at the beginning of creation. That pattern is you work for 6 days, you rest for 1 day. There is a pattern here that we are supposed to apply into our existence. And that pattern is working and resting. And it is that way that we do things. And God gives us this peace, this understanding of what we are doing. Now, what I want us to do is I want to look at this commandment, because commandment 4 has 4 elements in it. We tend to think commandment 4 is just one command. There are actually 4 things that are going on here, and they are all spinning at the same speed. And if we can keep all of them in focus, if we can keep these 4 themes all spinning at the same speed in our lives and moving us through our lives, they will give us traction. They will give us stability regardless of the ground is wet or rocky, or if we are struggling, whatever else is happening in our circumstances, these 4 themes. And I want to make this as easy for us as possible. So I'm going to take these 4 themes that are in this commandment, and I'm going to reduce them to 4 words. Can you remember 4 words? Say yes. See, you already remembered one. How hard can this be? 4 words. That's what we're going to do. 4 words that are the themes here. And if we live out these 4 words, we will follow the 4th commandment, and it will give us some guidance and traction for our lives. 4 words. Word number 1, work. Work. The text says very clearly, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, which means that we're supposed to work in our lives. We are supposed to be doing work. God wired us to do something with our lives. We are not wired to be sitting and soaking in the spa all day long. That is not what we are wired for. Now, some of us dream of that being the perfect life. Some of us dream of wanting, you know, everything would just be great if I could sit and maybe do some water sports, maybe have unlimited sweet tea next to me all the time, anytime. All of that going together, and we dream of that as the perfect life. But actually, friends, we were created with a gene to work. That is how we were made. Now, wait a minute. Some of you in here might remember the story early on in Scripture where sin comes into the world. Sin comes into the world through Adam and Eve, and that's where many folks have been taught. That's where we've been taught that work comes from. Now, I want us to read this text just so we understand that that is a fallacy. That is a misunderstanding of what happens and misunderstanding of where work comes from. Genesis chapter 3. God says to Adam, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree from which I commanded you." By the way, they both sinned. This is not a woman and man thing. Everybody's in the wrong here. Okay, so let's just get over the gender pointing finger thing. Okay, that's not the issue. "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of the ground all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." So what we are being told and taught here is that when sin comes into humankind, work becomes drudgery and toil for us. Now, let's step back a little further into Genesis, into chapter 2. Before sin has ever been a part of human creation, I want you to step back with me to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. The Garden of Eden was not Club Med. It was not an all-inclusive resort. The Garden of Eden, when it was set up, God set man and woman into the garden to work it, to put their labor into the garden, to invest themselves in seeing things grow, to play in the dirt, to see things come up. Work was not created because of our sin. Work is integral to who we are as human beings. We understand that that's true if you think about it. We know this is true. How do we know? Think about it. Think about your own profession. Imagine, I'm thinking about different professions. I think about the teacher who works really hard with this one particular student, and that student is struggling to get the concept and get it right, and they work for a few days after school until one day the light bulb comes on, and that student gets it, and that student makes a grade on a quiz or on a test that he's never seen before, and his eyes light up, and for the first time in his life, he thinks, I can do this. And the teacher sits there and says, this is why I do what I do. Or maybe it's the finishing carpenter who's working on that perfect piece to get just right in that new house and getting the cabinets installed just right and getting the new furniture pieces that were ordered and getting everything done just right. And he finishes the last motion of effort, puts the tools back on his belt and back in his box, and he looks over what he's done and he said, yeah, that's exactly the way it was supposed to come together. And he gets that sense of satisfaction of a job well done. Maybe it's the salesperson who's been working so hard with a client about a new product, and they've been working so hard, and finally that client says, you know what, I think this is going to work great. Sign me up. And the salesperson goes home ecstatic because he knew that he had helped a client get something that was needed, and the client had purchased it, and everybody won, and it felt great. Or maybe it's the developer or the real estate agent who makes that sale or gets all those things to come together, and you have that moment where you feel like, this is why I do what I do. We have those moments where we work hard and we experience the exhaustion that says, I did it well today. You're wired to experience that. You're wired to feel that. You're wired to do that. Now, you know what? I get it, folks. Work can be a pain in the tail. I get it. We had a little just impromptu survey in the Sunday school class that I'm teaching. I asked a simple question kind of off the top of my head. How many people have ever been angry at work? Only one person raised their hand. No, that's not true. Everybody raised their hand. Because all of us have had times at work when the day didn't go the way we wanted to. As a matter of fact, there was a survey done at the end of 2017 by the American Mental Health Association, and it said that the majority of Americans were unhappy in their jobs. You know how they knew? Because 71% of the people were looking for new jobs. That's a pretty good indicator. 71% of the respondents were actively seeking new jobs. 66% of the respondents, two-thirds of the ones that responded, said their job was having a significant impact on their physical and mental health. 63% of the people reported that they have always, often, or sometimes taken part in unhealthy behaviors to help them cope with their job. Unhealthy behaviors like drinking or crying regularly due to their job stress. Work gets hard. When sin came into the world, the consequence for our work was that we began to have to wrestle with all of the hard things, the complications, the sins that we bring to our jobs, the sins that others bring to our jobs. And all of that stuff that we end to wrestle with threatens to take our joy out of accomplishing something when we work. Now, I could go on for the rest of the sermon about work, but you know what we're going to do instead? In May and into June, we're going to do a series just on how we work in a way that honors God. We're going to do a series about our work. And for all you retired people in the room, guess what? Retiring's a kind of working. There ain't no retirement in the Bible. Goodness sakes, Moses was 80 when he was called to go to Egypt. 80. So we find ways to do God's work even if we're not getting paid for a job during the day. We're going to talk about that in May and in June, but I do want to mention one set of verses to you about how we work, because this commandment tells us that we work, and we work honorably in a way that honors God. Colossians 3:17 says, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." And skipping down to verse 23, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward." Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as if you're working for the Lord and not for other people. Work, in its proper perspective, is a part of what we're called to do. Your work is God's work. How you work, you spend most of your life at work. How you work is a big indicator of how you're following Jesus. Now, moving on, word one is work. Word two is rest. If you're going to work, you got to have time to rest, right? This commandment is very clear. We are likewise to honor God by resting hard for one day. The rhythm of work and rest is what God modeled for us. Now, this is an example of God telling us to do something that's good for us. He's trying to command us to do something that is good for our lives. Because, friends, our culture tells us that busyness is the indicator of a successful, important person. Now, our bodies, hearts, and minds tell us that busyness is leading us to utter exhaustion, and it's leading us to character bankruptcy and unhappiness. But the fourth commandment tells us that we have to work hard in a way that honors the Lord, and we have to rest, or else our soul is going to atrophy. Our bodies are going to give out. And ultimately, we are not going to be able to work as well because we haven't learned how to rest. You ever notice that if you work longer and longer, you get less and less productive? You know why? You're tired. Guess who gets tired? Everybody. You know why? Because you're finite. I'm finite. We do not have unlimited energy. We work hard and we rest well, and we rest well with God. We have to find our rest rhythm. Now, the rest rhythm of the text, 6 days of work, one day, full day of rest, that worked very well in an agrarian, semi-nomadic society. That rhythm of rest doesn't work for everybody in our culture. You know why? Well, number one, lots of folks work on the weekend. It used to be that the 80s song tells us that everybody's working for the weekend. Now, what statistics tell us is everybody's working on the weekend. 70% of Americans work at least one weekend a month. At least one day of the weekend every month. 63% reported in a recent survey that bosses expected them to work at least some of the time every single weekend. Folks, we've got folks that work Sundays all the time. They work in the Navy, in the Air Force, in the Army. They work in restaurants. They own restaurants. They work at restaurants. They work in retail. They work as real estate agents to show houses because folks can't find any other time to see a house except on Sunday afternoon. This is the culture we live in. And we can lament it, and we can cross our arms about it, and we can say, I remember when it was so different than that. Or we can find a way to rest with God in the middle of the culture as it is. Because our culture, they don't care one bit about how it used to be. They care about how does God help me live my life now? How do I find a way to rest when nothing in this world is telling me to rest? It's telling me to find a way to go faster and harder all the time. You have to establish your own rest rhythm, which means you may not be able to take a whole day as Sabbath. You may have to worship on a Sunday, and you may have to take half a day some other day during the week to spend time with God. You may have to just find a way to make it work. You may be a stay-at-home mom, and the idea of the silence we just spent in that prayer just a little bit ago is the most silence you have heard in 5 years. We have to work with God and find a pattern that will work for our lives. But the command is the same. We have to rest with God. Oh, by the way, we need to rest in a way that truly restores our soul. You know what most people do think of when they think about resting? They think, I'm going to go home and collapse on the couch, and I'm going to binge Netflix for about 36 hours, and I'm going to feel so much better. All right? Now, there's two things that are going on. When we are in the midst of chaos, when we are dealing with chaos and exhaustion, sometimes you have to come and just veg out. Do you know what veg out means? It means you got to make the madness stop. You got to turn it off somehow. And maybe you do that by running. Maybe you do that by watching Netflix or something on TV. Maybe you do that by reading a book. Maybe you do that however it is you do it. But at some point, it's not enough to just stop the madness. At some point, you have to replenish your soul so when you go back out into the madness, you can cope. Do you see the difference there? You have to be able to do something in your walk with Jesus, in your life, that actually replenishes your soul, not that just stops everything from going chaos around you. You need both. But the temptation for us is to do the vegging out for all of our rest, rather than letting that be something that stops us for a little bit and then say, all right, how am I going to restore my soul? Because your soul is only restored by connecting with the Spirit through prayer, through recreation or recreation. When you spend time doing things that restore your soul, doing something that you love, maybe it's running, maybe it's kayaking, maybe it's whatever else, doing something that you love and doing it with God so that it also restores your soul. Those are things you have to make the time for in your schedule, as well as making time to pray and making time to worship, which we'll talk about in just a minute. You also need to rest, and this is my favorite part. You also need to rest by feasting. Rest by feasting. You know one of the best ways to rest and have your soul restored? Around a table with good food and friends or family members who recharge you and rejuvenate you. That is one of the best things. There's a reason, folks, why in Psalm 23, that well-known psalm that we hear and we maybe you know, at least you've heard it at a funeral. If you don't know it, read it. It's amazing. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And it goes on in verse 3 and says, He restores my soul. And you know what happens just a verse from that? He prepares a table for me. Folks, there is soul restoration that happens when you gather around the table with people that you love, with good food that you've enjoyed preparing, and or that you've enjoyed seeing someone else prepare for you. That works too. And you sit down at the table and you experience the gift of God's blessing. Because in the Psalms we read the psalmist who says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Amen. Absolutely. When we feast and give God the glory, He restores us. The people of Israel, you know, during their Sabbath, they didn't just sit quietly all the time. You know what else they did? They feasted with God. They had week-long feasts as a part of their worship. They weren't gluttonous. They weren't simply having an eating contest to see how much they could stuff down their throat. What they were doing was they were recognizing that food and drink prepared and set on tables among friends are good gifts from God. And when we come to the table with prayer and with gratitude and with worship, God ministers to us around the table. Friends, feasting is important to our spiritual life. If you want proof, just go through the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the stories of Jesus' life, and find how many times He's eating. You might also want to see who He's eating with, because that's pretty important. We rest when we pray. We rest when we worship. We rest when we're around tables celebrating and giving thanks to God for His glorious gift of life. We rest not only by turning off the madness, but most importantly, by restoring our soul. If you've never done so, spend some time writing down the things that restore your soul. Spend some time writing down how you pray best. And to obey this commandment, do those things. Restore your soul. Word number one is work. Word number two is rest. Word number three is worship. Because if we're going to rest with God and experience the recreation rhythm of life God, we must engage in worship. The text tells us it's a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You cannot keep this commandment and not spend time in worship. Worship is where we join with a community of faith, with other followers of Jesus, and also folks who are searching for God, trying to understand the story about Jesus. We join with this group of fellow travelers, and we confess the things that we got wrong during the week. We confess that we're distracted and overwhelmed. We confess our sin. We find forgiveness. Worship is where we give God our thanks and our praise for bringing us through another week. Worship is where, if we have been running at Mach 3 all week long, we finally sit down and stand up and be still in the face of God. Worship is where we ask God to wrap His arms of compassion around us and give healing to the wounds that have hurt us all during the week. Worship is where we rest with God by giving our praise, our thanks, our confession, and our adoration to the one who created us, to the one who gave us life at creation, to the one who gave us life at the cross. We do that in worship. You might notice something there. Everything I've just said about worship requires you and me to do something. It requires us to engage. It requires us to be active. And this is a problem, because for too long in American Christianity, we've thought of worship as a passive situation, a passive event where people come and sit on pews and sit on chairs and watch something that's happening. Friends, what's happening here isn't about me. It isn't about Transformed. It isn't about anybody else that's standing up here or doing anything. What's happening here is about what we're doing for God. All of us are here to engage and to pour in to this worship event that we share together. You're not the audience. There's one audience member in worship, and that worship, that audience member is God. All of us are here to give our best effort that we have that morning, that day, to engage in the God who loves us. We are to give our best effort in loving Him back. We are to pour ourselves out in worship, and we are to encounter the Word of God so that as God speaks in worship, we are transformed and challenged and convicted of what needs to be different in our lives because of how we are confronted by the Word of God. We do not come in here to sit. We come in here to sit and engage with the Holy Spirit of the everlasting God. Which means you're not here to be a critic of what worked or what didn't work. You and I are not here to be thinking all about our opinions. We're here, regardless of what's happening up here or out there, we're here to engage what God is doing, because God is at work in this room. We're here to engage what God is up to. And we're here to bring our best. And some days our best may be the top of our being. Someday our best may be the fact that we just barely crawled in here. And we have to pour out our pain onto the altar. Whichever way it is, folks, God honors heartfelt worship. We come in here to worship, not to simply sit and soak. We come to worship to give God the best of all that we have because he deserves it. And even if we don't follow, even if we're not his follower yet, we come here to put our mind into thinking about what all this is about. This is an active engagement. You've heard me say it before, but I'll say it again. Assuming that you're an authentic worshiper because you're inside a worship service is kind of like assuming you're a car because you're inside a garage. It doesn't work. We have to come in here and worship and bring our best if we're going to have our soul replenished. That's a part of keeping this commandment. Now, we also have to worship in our personal days. Sometimes folks call that a devotional time, a quiet time, a personal worship time. But whatever you want to call it, we have to find some time each day where we give God our adoration, our confession, and where we listen to what he has to say to us. Now, understand, that is very context specific, because someone who's retired may have hours during the day that they can pray. They may have hours during the day that they can study the Word of God. A parent of a toddler who stays at home counts her or his moments where they can think straight and clearly without a toddler coming and interrupting them, counts those moments in minutes, maybe seconds. They have to find a different pattern for how they connect with God. Every stay-at-home mom with toddlers that I've ever been around has said the toddler follows them everywhere. Everywhere. It's real hard to find a pattern of prayer with that. But you have to find your pattern that works. Find a way to worship God in your own context, because guess what? Believe it or not, you know what I've learned about having toddlers? They don't stay toddlers forever. It just seems that way. But they do grow up, and the stage of life does change. And when the stage of life changes, then how you worship and the time you will have to worship personally in your days, that will change as well. All right, three words. Work, rest, worship. The final of the four words is the first word. Look back to the text with me. Beginning of verse 8, chapter 20 of Exodus says, remember, remember the Sabbath. The fourth word is remember. We are taught to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. When we remember the Sabbath day, what that's telling us is we are to remember God's faithfulness. We are to remember what God has done in our lives, both the days that were good and when the circumstances were difficult. We are to remember what God has done in our church when the days were good and when the days are hard. We remember what God has done and is doing in our world when the times are good and the times are hard. I don't know about you, but I am praying and I am brokenhearted over what's going on in Venezuela. But I am praying and I am hoping because my God is bigger, and I'm praying and I am hoping that God will continue to move because I've seen God move across the nations. I've seen God work in the lives of nations and in the healing of peoples. I've seen God take a place in the mid-90s, Rwanda, where genocide was the rule, and begin to rebuild a nation and rebuild trust and offer forgiveness between people. I have read the story of Nelson Mandela and heard of what happened in South Africa and read and seen how people forgave the white apartheid regimes and seen that God can do miracles even through broken people. So I look into our world and I claim what God has done. And even in the midst of the hardship, I hope and look in faith at what God will continue to do. Here's the challenge, friends. When we're right in the middle of our life, when we're right in the middle of our moments, we don't see progress, we see problems. When we're right in the middle of everything that's going on, whether it's the middle of work life, whether it's the middle of family life, whether it's the middle of church life, whatever it is, right in the middle of things, we see all of the problems. We have a hard time seeing progress because we get fixated on what's happening just at the moment, and that happens in our lives. The only way we notice progress is to stop and look back and remember what God has done. Last summer, my family, we got to take a trip to Spain, something Alice has been wanting to do for a long time. And as a part of this trip, we got to go up toward the northern end of Spain, almost into France in the Pyrenees. And we decided to take this lovely little nature walk in the Ordesa National Park. Now, this lovely little nature walk was about 11 miles long, one way in, one way out. So ended up being just over 11 miles over very rocky, beautiful terrain. And oddly enough, a lot of the time we were going up. I mean, we were in the Pyrenees. I guess I'd figure that out. They are mountains. So we're walking, and there are no bathrooms on this route. There are no water stations. So we just had the water that we brought with us. And we're walking, and we're tripping a little bit over the rocks, and we're sweating, but you know what? We're having a good time. We're seeing beauty in front of us, and the farther we go, it gets harder to walk. We keep climbing, and it gets harder and harder, and the mountain with snow on it keeps looking like it's just as far away, and I'm thinking, man, that snow would actually taste pretty good right now, but it's a long way away, and so we're stressing and struggling. We're enjoying, but it's a slog, folks. So finally, we stop and we take a break. And we take a breath. We actually find a place to sit down. Actually, I think I have a picture of it with me. We find a place to sit down and rest with all of that beauty in the background. See, I told you the mountain with snow is still a long way away. And it's beautiful, and we're sitting and we're stopping, and our legs hurt, and we're passing along little snacks to try and keep our energy up because we still got a long way to go. And then we turned around and we saw this. Have another picture. There it is. We turned around and saw that and just stopped and were silent for a little bit. It's hard to tell, but those rocks there right in the front, they're part of the path. Okay, I wasn't making this up. And we had come from all the way back there to where we were sitting. And friends, let me tell you something. Seeing how far we had come did more for rejuvenating our legs than any of the food that we ate or any of the water that we drank. We saw it, we celebrated, we looked, and we said, okay, let's get going again. Let's get moving. And we were able to move, get to the end of the trail, and turn around and walk back out, do our 11 and a half miles, whatever it was, and able to celebrate. We made it through. But friends, we only noticed progress when we stopped and turned around and remembered where we had been. We only notice progress in our lives, friends, when we stop the moment and turn around and look at where we've been. We have to remember. Because if we don't remember, we're going to be overwhelmed by all the problems of the moment. And let me tell you a secret. All God's children got problems. Everybody's got issues. And if we just sit fixated on the issues of the moment, we'll never see how far God has brought us. That is true in our personal lives. That is true in our church. I took a moment just the other day and stopped and paused and read over a couple of things. I read over the fact that of our active participants in our church family, 10% of them have been here less than 4 years. 10% of the active participants in our church family have been connected with this church for less than 4 years. That's pretty amazing. God has brought new faces to us. Now, you don't see them every Sunday morning. Guess why? They're young adults, a lot of them. They're middle-aged adults. They're working. The average person in our church is Sunday school attender is here 25 weeks a year. That's the Sunday school attenders. 25 weeks a year. It's a different world out there. That's average now. 10% of our active folks have been here less than 4 years. 26% of our active folks have been here less than 9 years. 26% of our active folks That's amazing. God is giving us new faces and giving us new life. That's awesome. Just for perspective, how many of you remember when the children's building was built? Anybody? All of our folks, 26% of our active folks, they have no memory of that. Because it was built 12 years ago. God has been good to us. A couple years ago, we had to stop a ministry called Need a Meal. It was a really great ministry. It's a ministry that every Thursday, people in our church came and they fed people, whoever wanted to come for a meal. And 40 or so folks would come every week and they would be fed. People who just needed a meal. Didn't ask questions. It was anybody who needed a meal for whatever reason. And we had to stop that. Some of the folks moved away. Some of the folks couldn't continue. We just didn't have the people power to keep that going. And a lot there was some lamenting. You know, things have seasons. I understand that. But it's sad when something like that happens. Not this past September, but September 2017, a group in our church started something called the Compassion Ministry, where people in our church who are in need get meals delivered to them every week. This group makes 300 meals every single month for people in our church who are not mobile, who have had surgery, or who are homebound. They make 300 meals every month to feed people in our church who need a meal. This past November, a group from our church started every third Saturday of the month, going downtown to a ministry called Nehemiah's Nook. It's actually in our old church building that we gave away in 1989. It's actually in that building. And every third Saturday, under Joanne Manning's leadership and some other folks in our congregation's leadership, our church folks serve breakfast to 80 homeless neighbors once a month. All right, help me out here. 300 plus 80 is what? 380 meals that we are giving to people who need meals. Anybody do another little bit of math for me? What's 4 times 40? 160, thank you. When we were doing Need a Meal, we were doing 160 meals a month to people who needed a meal. Without us even noticing, God not only restored us helping people who needed food, God doubled our ability to give people food. Is that not good news? If we don't stop and count some things and look at some things, we don't ever remember and aren't ever able to celebrate progress. Folks, God has been good to us. But if we don't stop to remember the tyranny of the urgent, we see the problems rather than the progress. So friends, when your life feels like it's up to here with problems, and we all have those seasons, don't we? I know I do. That's the time to stop, sit down, turn around, and look at how far God has brought you. Great is His faithfulness. Oh Lord God, as we pray, may we remember Your faithfulness to us. May we remember how much You love us. And may we grow more capable at stopping to remember so we see the progress.